Good morning. Now, if it hasn't been obvious, and evidently it hasn't been, we've been talking about the Christian and the Word, the prayer, Christian and prayer, and the Christian, the Word of God, and the Christian, the Spirit of God. And this morning, I want to start, whether we finish or not, and talk about the Christian in the world. And let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 1. And I realize it's a great burden for you. You've got your regular classes, and then you've got two services a day running until Friday morning. And all that imposes quite a burden during this week. I appreciate you being here, or did you have to be here? Forget it. Romans chapter 12, let's begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When I was a boy growing up around Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, we had a whole system of streetcars. Now, you were too young to know what streetcars are, but they were public conveyances that ran on metal rails down the middle of the street. And you could get all over the city of Pittsburgh, its suburbs, everything, by traveling on these streetcars. At the end of the public school year, particularly for grammar school students, we had a day at a large amusement park. Public school picnic. Each school district had its own day, its own time to go to this public amusement park for a school district picnic. That was the end of the school year. Kids crowded onto these streetcars, and somebody always had to run back and get hold of the bell and clang that bell all the way to the amusement park. And I remember as a student in grammar school standing at the top of the hill, the street of which we lived, watching those streetcars go by, filled with all my schoolmates laughing and joking and having a good time. And they're going to spend a day at the amusement park. And I was not allowed to go because that was worldly. And therefore, as a Christian, I don't know whether I was a Christian then or not, but at least my family was trying to maintain Christian standards. As Christians, we did not go to the amusement park because that was worldly. And I grew up with an idea of what the world is that I'm afraid was inadequate, which made it possible for me to be sucked into the world without even being aware of it, because I wasn't sure what the world was. This is not to despise my parents nor the church in which I grew up who taught that kind of thing. I agree with Elton Trueblood, I think it was in his book, The Incendiary Fellowship, when he says, anybody can mock, who can mock the holiness churches, where as a matter of sanctification, those women were taking off their wedding rings and their jewelry and putting them in the offering plate as a sacrifice to God in order to avoid worldliness. Anybody who mocks that says more about himself than he does about them. Because to them it was a very real sacrifice. So I'm not mocking them, but I'm saying it was an inadequate idea of what the world is. And when I come to a passage like Romans chapter 12, which warns me against being conformed to the world, or in Philip's lovely paraphrase, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, it is easy for me to be squeezed into the mold of the world if I am not sure what the world is. Our Lord Jesus calls us light and salt. His disciples are to be light and salt. Light to penetrate the darkness of that world. Salt, in one sense, to be a preservative against corruption. But it means I must penetrate the world in which I live, at the same time not being conformed to it. The well-known words of our Lord Jesus, they are in the world but not of it. I must be able to penetrate my society without becoming swallowed up by it, without becoming part of it. Without becoming part of the darkness of my society. I have to be in that darkness and still maintain shining as a light. And what I would like to see us doing as Christians is being able confidently to move in our society with the light of God without doing one of two things. Being turned into darkness in the sense of adopting the lifestyle of our society. Or without huddling defensively in a Christian ghetto. So that I come out from behind my walls to earn my living and then rush back in and have my machine gun all aimed through the slit in the wall to shoot down anybody who comes near. To be able confidently to interact with my society as a Christian and to maintain my Christianity in the midst of my pagan world. And I think one of the things we ought to be doing in our Christian schools, our Bible schools, is preparing ourselves to live in the world confidently without being swallowed up by it. To some degree in the Southeast, I live in a Christian ghetto. There is still respect for the word Christian. It's part of being an American citizen in the Southeast to go to church on Sunday so you're not mocked if you talk in those terms. And in one sense, in the southeastern part of the United States, I live in a Christian ghetto. But outside of that, that isn't true. And when you are in our non-Christian society, which is thoroughly pagan for the most part, people are not going to accept as a valid option your position as a Christian. And I have to be able to stand as a Christian and be able to interact with that pagan world without losing my own Christianity. So I want to be able to penetrate my society without being swallowed up by it. And so Paul is telling us, don't be conformed to this world. Now what does he mean by the world? If the word is not being used of this physical ball on which our human life exists, the earth, the world, it is used of a way of life. And I think it's important to stress that. Because as I was growing up, I saw the world as specific things. But I never saw the whole thing, the way of life, of which that specific thing, like going to an amusement park, might be part or not a part. It's a way of life whose value structure is temporal. And I took that, changed it a bit from Jay Stafford writing his book, Man in the Process of Time. I understand it's been reissued under a different title. But I got that years ago, and it helped me to see what Paul was saying. It's a way of life whose value structure is completely temporal. They don't know anything outside of birth and death. Everything between birth and death, that's all there is. I would add something to that in our own day. It's a way of life whose value structure is totally temporal and me-centered. It's not only time, it's me. That's the only real value in our pagan society. And I have to understand that world in order to interact with it. I have to know what I'm being warned against. How can I be swallowed up by my world? I am bombarded every day that I live with ideas whose values are completely temporal and completely self-centered. It's an existential philosophy gone mad. And while the average pagan in the United States may not even know what existential philosophy is, that's the way he's living. It has filtered down and penetrated the whole of our society. And let me suggest in our society, there are two ideas that can corrupt us. One is individualism. I am the only real value to me in this world. Individualism. That may be right for you, but it's not right for me. I am the center of things. I am my own God. I am the one who decides if there is such a thing as right and wrong. And we have come full course to what Adam did. They have become as gods. We are our own gods, each of us. That's our society. It's total individualism. And we absorb that because we are bombarded with it in all the media of advertising. Everything you read, everything you see, reinforces the idea of, hey, you are the only real value to you. Individualism. And I have to be able to evaluate that from a Christian perspective. So that when I go into my society, I can look at that society from a biblical point of view, and I have reason for saying that is wrong, this is right. That whole idea of individualism is a false idea. And I have to be able to evaluate that and know why I say that. But we absorb that. But if you look into the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, whether you were dealing with the nation of Israel, if it was understanding anything of what God said, or if you understand the church in the New Testament as body of Christ or as the family of God, there would be a resounding yes to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? The whole corporate idea was so strong in the nation of Israel. So strong, in fact, that if you read Jewish writings on the idea of death today, the future does not lie in anything personal after death. There is no personal future for the individual. It's the survival of the nation. That was the hope in which an individual died. There is no personal hope of a life after death. It's the ongoing nation, and you have children in order to keep that nation going. That's the future hope. It's the corporate idea. And when you come into the New Testament, if I understand Paul's imagery of the body of Christ, it destroys the idea of my Western individualism. I am responsible to my brothers and sisters as well as to the risen head of the church. But we take our individualism. Never mind talking about how this affects us in the church. Let's talk about how it affects us in Emmaus. You were part of a class in a given subject. And because we have adopted the individualism of our Western society, I feel perfectly free to come to class unprepared, for whatever reasons that I have, by which I have justified that, without ever once thinking, how does my unpreparedness affect the rest of those students in this class? I don't even think in those terms. And it sounds stupid to talk that way. Simply because we have absorbed one of the basic ideas of our pagan society and never realized it is totally contrary to the Word of God. Do your own thing. And it's devastating our local churches. We are not really responsible to each other. And if you've got a problem, that's between you and God. I don't want to get involved in it. If the leadership structure of the church decides the church should go this way and it doesn't suit my judgment, I won't go with it. I'll kick up my heels. I'll create a problem. Without ever realizing, I have been swallowed up by pagan ideas from my own society. Our individualism. And the second thing that's running rampant through our society is subjectivism. It's whatever feels good. We are a society of feeling, emotion. Whatever feels good, do it. Can anything that feels so good be wrong? Of course not. And we are swallowed up with subjectivism. And so I come to class. Let's keep it in Emmaus, all right? I come to class and, boy, that lecture sure didn't grab me. Who cares whether it grabbed you or not? Is that the criteria? Is that how I determine truth? By what gives me, what is Dan Smith, Mr. Smith's expression? 5 years, I've forgotten. Oh, the liver shiver. Is that liver, was liver shiver yours? I don't know, somebody's expression. If it doesn't give me a liver shiver, it can't be truth. And all right, you know what I'm talking about. And everything is equated on the basis of how it makes me feel. Where did we get that? Not from the Word of God. We have adopted that from our pagan society. So I go to local church service and it doesn't make me feel good. Can't have been any good. Didn't make me feel good. And we are swallowed up by our society's subjectivism. I am the center of the world. And everything must be evaluated in terms of me. And there's a great deal going on in Christendom and our Western society that has capitulated almost totally to those two ideas, individualism and subjectivism. No, look, you came here to Emmaus. You are responsible to each other. Don't kid yourself. And where you are and what you are doing is affecting everybody else in this student body. Isn't that what Paul teaches us in his first letter to the Corinthians? Can one member of the body be hurt and the whole body not suffer? And what you are doing as a student, the way you handle your responsibilities here, affects that class. Don't kid yourself that it doesn't. There is no way you can be part of that kind of an organic structure that God calls the body of Christ and escape that. You cannot be a brother or sister in the family of God and escape that. And you are not the center of this world. Christians must learn to be eccentric, off-center. You are not the center of this world. You are not the center of this school. You have a responsibility to every other Christian in this school. And that's the way it is in the local church. And brothers and sisters suffer and hurt and are crushed and collapse because we refuse our responsibility to each other. I remember my good friend Don Cole saying to me when we were at one time discussing a mutual friend who was in deep difficulty, I lived closer to him, it would be impossible for Don to get to him because of physical distance. And Don said to me, "Is that man your brother?" I said, "Of course he is." "Then his burden is your burden." But do you know what it's going to cost me to get involved in that man's life? Doesn't make a bit of difference what it costs you. It's meeting your responsibility. We allow each other to go on in sin. And I'm not talking about being a busybody. You've got to earn the right first to do anything like that. But because of the corporate nature, the effect of one individual is acted upon the whole. In the Old Testament, the Israelite was told, "You shall not suffer sin in your neighbor." Why not? Well, think of Achan. What happened to the whole nation because of one individual? And God said, you shall not suffer sin in your neighbor. Because we are not isolated individuals. We are part of a corporate whole, and my conduct affects everybody else. And we can see somebody going down the tubes and let him go. That's the way he wants to go. Let him do his thing. I'm doing my thing. Yes, you are, but you're not doing God's thing. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And I have to know, what is the mold of my society in the 1970s? What are the ideas, the value structures that are coming at me every day that I unthinkingly, and that's the key, I unthinkingly absorb and act on without even being aware of it. Now, listen to what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, and that goes back to all the mercies of God that we have up through chapter 11. There's a reason for it. Offer your bodies as living... Oh, right there. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I better be careful here. One of the things our society has taught us is the importance of the physical appearance. All kinds of tests run by psychologists have shown this. You can give an instructor in a secular university, a professor, or a group of people two different pictures of two different people. One very neatly dressed, sharp-looking, the other rather ragged-looking, and you can ask those people, which is the better student? To which would you be more inclined to give the A? And you know how it comes out every time, physical appearance. Now, this is not to say that I should not try to look neat and proper in my society. No, but physical appearance. And we are attracted by certain physical forms, the masculine, the certain physique of the man and the certain form of the woman. And we spend countless hours, endless energy, and gobs of money to look like the model of our society. Does that penetrate our church and our school? Does it? Isn't it easier to be acceptable as a girl if you're pretty and as a boy if you're handsome? Where do you find any of that in the Word of God? That our Christian acceptance of each other should be based on physical appearance. What is the basis for so many marriages, even among Christians? Sexual attractiveness. Where did that idea come from? Our society. What kind of qualities does God talk about in a man or a woman? And yet we take our actions based on non-biblical, thoroughly pagan standards. Now, I grant you, the first thing that attracted me to my wife was she was so good looking. But by George, you better not build a relationship on that. And your acceptance of people in the church better not be based on that. And I don't think a Christian would care a whit about being Miss America or Mr. America. It wouldn't even be important. So our society is saying the most important thing about you is your body. And unless you conform to a certain preconceived standard, you are really not of great value in our society. The only other use of your body is sex. Yeah, give me your body for that. And God comes along and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. God says, I'll take them. I'm not concerned primarily about how they look, about their shape or their size. But if you are willing to be used as my instrument of blessing in this world, just give me that body. I'll use it. I don't go by the standards of your pagan society, God is saying. You just present your body to me, and I'll use it. I'll make you a useful servant to accomplish something meaningful and lasting, eternal. You want significance. I could throw out certain names to you this morning and you wouldn't even recognize who they are, and they were presidents of the United States. God says, look, let me do something eternal with you. Never mind what your society is saying. Let me do something eternal with you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, he said, which is your reasonable service. And I realize there's a debate whether this should be translated spiritual in one sense of the term or reasonable. Let me keep that word rational or reasonable in two ways. One, it is the logical result of what God has done. Because of his great mercy, the only reasonable response is to do what Paul is saying in chapter 12, verse 1. Second, our walk in this world must be an intelligent one. And I read, let's take a little time to develop that. When Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, he says, be transformed. How am I to be transformed? Well, there are many people in our Christian society in the United States who say you are to be transformed by some great spiritual or emotional experience. That's how you get transformed. Oh, I don't know. I don't know anything greater than being there on the Mount of Transfiguration, do you? I don't know anybody that's seen anything like that. That didn't transform those three. How are you transformed? Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. A tough mind. I've got to think. I can't just react. I can't just float through life. I can't just bounce from this to that to the next thing. That's how I get squeezed into the mold of the world, because I'm not thinking. And what I need to do is to learn to think Christianly. And let me throw out a book at you. It's been reprinted. The Christian Mind by Harry Blamires. B-L-A-M-I-R-E-S. The Christian Mind. How to think Christianly about anything. How to think Christianly. The Christian Mind. How is my life transformed? By the renewing of my mind. Let me take up a couple of parallel passages that do not use the word mind, but use the word think. And I'm going to read from Philip's paraphrase. And let's go first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, once Peter has made this great confession about the Lord, and then the Lord announces his death, Peter rebukes the Lord. And the Lord's response to Peter in verse 23. Now I'm reading from Philip's paraphrase, and I'd rather you would listen than try to follow along in your translation, all right? Because while the words are different, the idea is there. I think the very idea that our Lord was trying to get across. Because he uses the word to think. Then Jesus turned round and said to Peter, out of my way, Satan. You stand right in my path, Peter, when you look at things from man's point of view and not from God's. Let's think about that for a moment. When Peter made that great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the word Messiah was already filled with content in Peter's mind. And he got that content from his Jewish background. And the emphasis in Judaism was on the ruling Messiah who would free Israel from the yoke of Rome and set them up in the glorious kingdom talked about by the prophets. That's the only concept of the Messiah prevalent in the days of our Lord. The whole idea of a suffering Messiah was blotted out. So when you use the term Messiah to a man like Peter, and this was the problem our Lord had with the religious leaders, that word was already filled with meaning. And when Peter said, this man, Jesus, is that Messiah, he already had certain expectations. What was Jesus about to do then? In Peter's mind, Jesus was about to march into Jerusalem, take over the throne, overthrow the Romans, set Israel free. And by George, we're part of it. We are his disciples. And Peter could already see the robes and the crown and the throne. Already in his thinking, in his mind, he could see it. Because his mind was already filled with an idea of who the Messiah was and what he was supposed to do. And then our Lord makes the announcement that he is going to Jerusalem, not to take the throne, but to take the cross. Not to overthrow Rome, but to be killed by Rome. Now, if you were Peter, what would your reaction be? You can't do that! And he stood as a roadblock in the path of our Lord. Why? Because he had the wrong ideas in his mind. He had the idea of Judaism about the Messiah. He did not have God's idea about the Messiah. And what he thought determined his action. And he ended up in the terrible position of a mere apostle rebuking the Lord. Let's suppose, instead of that warped view of the Messiah, Peter had understood what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Suppose his mind had been formed by the biblical concept of the Messiah, which included the suffering Messiah, to suffer for sin, to make an atonement. Suppose he had been thinking that way, and then he had made his confession, you are that Messiah. And on the heels of that, Jesus had said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. Now you tell me, what might Peter's reaction have been then? What would your reaction have been if you had known from the Old Testament what the Messiah was to be and do? And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to do. What would your reaction have been? Huh? Come on, tell me, what would your reaction have been? Would you have tried to stop him? Would you have tried to stop Jesus from doing that? Would you, if you had really understood what the Messiah was to be? No. If your mind had been filled with those biblical ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to do, sacrifice for sin, the means of your salvation, what would you have done? Sorry in the sense that he had to go die, but glad that he was going to do it. I think we would have fallen down and worshipped him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. What made the difference in the action? The whole mindset. Peter's concept of what the Messiah was supposed to be determined his actions. Let's suppose before ever he said that, we could have renewed his mind. We could have put biblical ideas into his mind. Then his mindset would have been framed by the Word of God. His whole action would have been different. What would have changed Peter's action? That new framework of thinking in his mind. That's what would have changed his action. You see it? You got that? And what we adopt, and I've got to quit, but what we adopt, the ideas, the mindset of our society, and so we act like our society. What I need is the mindset of the Word of God. So that my value structure is not temporal but eternal. So that it doesn't center on me, but first on Jesus Christ. And I need to get a value structure that comes out of the Scripture. I need my mind renewed. That doesn't change the brain cells. It's simply that now I am learning to put a biblical framework into my thinking. And I am evaluating, not from the basis of the advertising that's on TV or in magazines or newspapers, I am evaluating life from the perspective of God's Word. And so I can look at a house in the suburbs with two cars and a boat and 19 colored TVs and whatever else, and I can say that's not necessarily desirable. You would never get that from our world, would you? But only as you are thinking Christianly can you look at those things and make your evaluation. The only deliverance from the world, as I understand Paul to be talking about the world, is this renewed mind right here. And what you ought to be doing in these classes, as you see the sweep of biblical history and you see God's standards and you see what was important to God and you see how God handled people and what He thought, that you ought to be adopting those ideas as your ideas. So that you think the way God thinks as He looks at the pagan world around us. And the only way to keep from being swallowed up by this world is not by a great spiritual experience. If you have one, thank God for it, but don't count on it. Only as our minds are renewed. If we get time the rest of this week, I'm going to read some other passages to you from Phillips' paraphrase. May I just give you a list of them in case I don't get time to do it, all right? Look at these passages real quick and we'll quit. And read them in Phillips' paraphrase. I'm sure we've got some copies in the library. You got a piece of paper and pencil there? Philippians 3:19. Now write fast. Don't sit there like that. Write. Philippians 3:19, Philippians 2:5, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, Ephesians 5, 15, and Colossians 1, 9. You get the same idea. But read it in Phillips' paraphrase. Not that it isn't there in some other translation, but just reading that paraphrase makes the thing jump at you. Got those? Okay. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The way to stop that is not by retreating into a Christian ghetto, but by getting tough-minded about Christianity and about the world. And having your mindset formed by the Word of God. Got it? All right, let's pray. Our Father, in the words of one of your servants, keep us from giving our hearts to anything that will end when our lives end. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.